So we continue in the book of Job. If you have a Bible, a physical Bible, you can open it. If you have a digital Bible on your cell phone, you can open that as well. But first, we're going to look at some people on our PowerPoint today. And I'm going to ask you a question. What is the attribute about this person that stands out? So there's some people that have something about them that's so unique that it's obvious that that there's something special about them. So I'll show you the first person. Okay, this is a person you may or may not know. His name is Usain Bolt. But what is it about him that makes him, what's his defining attribute? Yeah, he's so fast. He is so fast. Look at him. So he's fast. That's Usain Bolt. Very fast. All right, next person we have, Josh Groban. He might not be as popular or well-known. He's musically talented. He's musically talented. I believe he has a... he sings the opera, perhaps, or just he has a beautiful voice. So that's his defining attribute. It's not like math or something like that. Okay, he might know math, but that's not his defining attribute. So the next person is Mother Teresa. She serves people. She serves people. That's what she does. She cares for people. She has compassion for people. Again, so she's not like a wealth advisor for the wealthy or something like that. That's not her defining attribute. But she cares for people. She cares for people. Now, if you can remember a whole month ago, what was Job's defining attribute? Righteousness. Righteousness. The author, after he says, there was a person in the land of Uz whose name was Job, it talks about his righteousness. That's who this person is to his core. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. This was the basis, the foundation, the defining attribute of Job. But not everybody agreed with that assessment. There was one person called the adversary, also called the Satan, which we can just make as Satan. He comes to God in the heavenly council. So Job has his first showing in verses 1 through 5. Then the Satan comes to God in the heavenly council. And this is what Satan says. Does Job fear God for nothing? So he questions his righteousness. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Satan says that Job's righteousness is a fake, is a fraud. Now, at this point, you have to sink into the text. And you have to ask the question that the author is posing with authenticity. Could it be true that Job's faith rests on the fact that he's rich, that he's healthy, that he has the perfect family? He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 is like a good number in the Bible. 3 is a good number in the Bible. 10 is a good number in the Bible. He also had thousands and thousands and thousands of different kinds of flocks. Different kinds. So he was diversified. It wasn't just gold or it wasn't just silver. It was like he had a mutual fund. He was, for all purposes, he could not become poor because he had multiple ways of making money. That's what the thought would be, that he literally could not become poor. The flocks were spread out in different places. It was almost impossible. Because what did God do? He put a hedge around him. He made it impossible for Satan to get to him. But then Satan comes in, he says, it's all a fake. It's all a fake. And then you as the reader, you have to say, what's going to happen next? Is it possible? You don't have to just jump to the end of the story. Sit in that portion of the story and ask yourself the question. Because that's what's going to pull you through the story. It's supposed to guide you through it. So we've sunk into the text. The devil and God, they have this disagreement. And Satan says after this, he will curse you to your face if you let me take away these things. And God says, grudgingly, by the way, he doesn't condone evil, but he says, you may. You may. So the devil goes out, and he's about to afflict Job. But first, we see something in verse 10 of chapter 1. We see God's defining attribute. You see, God has one too. This is what it says in verse 110. Have you not put a hedge around him, his household, and everything he has? Here it is. You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. God blesses his children. And he does this out of the goodness of his heart. You will not find a passage in Scripture where Satan blesses somebody. It doesn't happen. Not even one time. They are not to be confused with each other. You see, Job, he struggled with this. Sometimes he thought of God, he was tempted to think of God as a malicious God because of things that were happening in his life. And sometimes we get our boundaries crossed. God blessed Job. This is what says in chapter 42 at the end of the book as well. The Lord blessed the later part of Job's life more than the first. I mean, this guy had it all to begin with. It's like, geez, could we get like a little more and maybe Job a little less? But God blessed the later part of Job's life. And those are some of the camels that Job had. I have that on a guarantee. Those are the camels that he had. So he lived hundreds of years. He owned thousands of livestock. He fathered many children. God blessed Job out of the goodness of his heart. Out of the goodness of his heart. So what does this mean? This means that Job's success, his blessing, was not by chance. And by illustration, application, neither is yours. Sometimes we forget this. We think to ourselves, I did this. I did this. This was my victory. This was my blessing. But who is the number one factor in your success? It's God. It's not you. But that's not to discount Protestant work ethic, which our society sometimes makes an idol out of. What does it say? God blessed what? The work of his hands. Work is a good thing that we're supposed to do. Pastor Dean was praying this morning, and he said, God, we have to do this stuff. We have to do the work. But the victory comes with Jesus. That's where the victory comes from. But you still got to do God's will. If Penny Scott did not go to all these houses and she just thought, oh, well, you know, it'll be blessed because God gives blessing. That is not what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate. Work, but do it with humility, realizing that God has granted you blessing, that God has granted you success, that our church's successes are from him. Not from us, but from him. Now, Satan does not have this blessed approach. He afflicts people. In chapter 2, it says, he afflicted Job with sickness. So what Satan does, he seeks to destroy, to attack, to kill, to hurt. All of those negative adjectives are attributed to him. So the first one in verse 15, this is what he does first. He manipulates the Sabaeans. He works through them. And the Sabaeans, by the way, they likely are completely okay with the devil's agenda. They're not like, oh, no, we're not going to do it. And then the devil like ropes them in. They're like, oh, okay, we'll go attack Job's Job's herds and flocks. That's not what happened. These people were interested in the same agenda as Satan and worked with him to do evil in this world. So the Sabaeans, it says, they attacked and carried them off, which was the oxen and the donkeys. So there goes portion of his mutual fund. Swiped out. Just like that. It didn't lose half. It went down to zero. They're just all gone. The next thing that happens is through a natural disaster. It says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. Okay, there's the second portion of his portfolio. All right, things are starting to head up here. What happens after that? The Chaldeans come, and they sweep in, and they carry off the camels. All of it's gone. All of it is gone. And then what happens next? The devil uses a storm, and a wind comes, and it collapses the house where his children are celebrating together, and all of them die. All 10. Now, this isn't random the way the author sets it up. The meaning can be found in multiple things. The number of disasters and the location of the disasters. You see, the Sabaeans came up through most likely Saudi Arabia. So that's the south, because he's living most likely in the Jordan area. The Jordan area, okay? So the Sabaeans come up from the south. The Chaldeans most likely come from the north. The wind comes from the east. The lightning storms would most likely come from the west. Satan attacked Job from every corner of the globe. There was not a place that he wasn't attacked. North, south, east, west. There was nowhere he could hide from this attack. Also, there were 4 plagues that were brought upon Job, which signifies in the Bible the most severe form of either discipline for the Israelites, but also attack from the devil. 4 is not the number that you'd like to have. Okay, 7 is good, 3 is good, 10 is good, 4 is terrible. So he had 4 plagues against him. In Ezekiel chapter 14, the nation of Israel was being disciplined by God in the most severe form. How many plagues do you think came upon them in Ezekiel chapter 14? 4. Job is mentioned in that chapter as well, over and over again. Even if Job were here, these 4 plagues would come to pass. This is total destruction. This is complete annihilation of his life as he knew it. Job faced the full fury of Satan's wrath. In chapter 2, he also makes him sick, which we're not going to focus on today. But there's another one that comes. After it's complete, more is added on. This human being faced the most difficult circumstances that a person can face. And you have to think to yourself, I wonder about his righteousness. Is he going to crack under pressure? Or maybe this book is just a myth. Maybe it's just made up. But have you ever heard the phrase, when it rains, it pours? You ever heard of that? Because sometimes in life, bad things happen in rapid succession. This is something that even the pagans talk about. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. I'm overwhelmed. This is something that happens to Christians. Job was attacked by Satan. He was afflicted. Our struggles, you got to get this, are not always random. Maybe sometimes they are. But sometimes they're not. And there's something behind it, demonically motivated. So then it's like, well, Pastor Cliff, well, how do I know? Well, first, it's okay if you don't know. Job did not know, but yet he would still pass this test. Okay, so that's one answer to your question. It's like, geez, that's not a great answer. Well, you don't have to know if it's demonic or not. But the other option is that the Holy Spirit will tell you. Because sometimes he makes people aware of demonic schemes. For example, I bought my first house, but not without demonic interference. Well, how did that happen? So this is what happened. My wife and I were going to buy a house. The finance person who was telling us how much we had to put down for our house, whether it was 0% or 3.5%, things like that, they said to us, you don't have to put anything down at all, 0% down. We were ecstatic. We were elated. So we go through the whole process. Then at the end of the process, with about a week left or 2 weeks left before we buy the house, he comes back and he says to us, you have to put 3.5% down on the house. Now, for those of you who don't know how houses work, 3.5% is not like 30 cents. It's not like $30.50. It's not like that. It's like thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. We couldn't afford it. But I thought that God wanted us to have this house. So I went to God and I prayed. And I said, God, what is going on? What are you doing? There's a possibility that we were just supposed to go buy another house. So you can't rule that out. But in this case, a verse came to mind from Ephesians 6:16. And this is what the verse said. It said, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And I thought, okay, all right, so this most likely, if I was reading it right, was a flaming arrow of the evil one that I was supposed to take up my shield of faith. But what would that look like? Like, you know, there's not like an actual shield I could pick up. So I talked to my wife about it. We decided to go back to the financial person, who's the professional, by the way. Like, this is what they do for a job. And we were not. We said, go and check your numbers again. So they checked their numbers again. They came back to us and said, we were mistaken. You guys don't have to pay the 3.5%. And we bought the house. They said that there's a threshold that you have to meet to qualify for 0%. We were $200 total under the threshold. And the person said that was like the closest they've ever seen to somebody being underneath the threshold to account for the 0%. And I went away thinking, praise God. Woo! In this case, the Lord gave. I took up the shield of faith with my wife. And it worked out. And it worked out. But God also has another attribute. I sort of cheated when I said God's defining attribute. There's actually two for him. I'm so excited about him. I was like, I got to fit him in again. So God does something else besides bless. He also limits Satan. So Satan couldn't do whatever he wanted because God was hedging him in. But even after God lets the devil have greater freedom, God gives him some boundaries, which is important to know. What does he say? He says, on the man himself, verse 11, do not lay a finger. Don't touch him. And Satan had to abide by this. In chapter 2, verse 6, God again says to Satan, because Satan wants to do even more, he said, you must spare his life. See, there's a protection here. God is limiting Satan's involvement in Job's life. Job doesn't know this, but we can see this. We're supposed to take note of what's happening. And this is what a theologian says. We must not ignore the reality of spiritual warfare, but the contest is not between equals. There is no equal and opposite force of evil in tension with the goodness of God. God is always sovereign, and Satan is only an adversary on a chain. Isn't that good to know? It's not like the devil just runs amok, does whatever he wants. So the devil attacks, God says, no further. The devil attacks over here, God says, nope, you can't come past this. The devil attacks back here, nope. This is what's happening behind the scenes. This should be a comfort for us. When the devil attacks, God protects. Because God loves his children. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? What is one aspect of love? Love always protects. That's how I know that God loved Job. Because he was protecting him even within satanic attack. He was watching over him. To Job, it felt terrible. It felt like there was no God in the heavens. But God was watching out for his child. God was loving him in the midst of his suffering, even though from Job's perspective, it didn't feel like that. Our lives will be places of spiritual confrontation. But when that happens, God's still protecting you. God is still moving and active, even if in your pain, you lose sight of that. And it's okay if you do, because pain does things to people. It distorts and magnifies and twists the reason in our minds. But these kinds of scriptures are here. So when that time comes in the future, you say, God is still here. God is still present. God is still watching out for me. And Job, by the way, is a type of Jesus. I had to mention this at some point because it's going to run throughout the whole book. Most main characters in Scripture reflect Jesus in a powerful way that either foreshadows them or points them. They are a type of Jesus. So, for example, David overcame a giant. Jesus overcame death. No one believed David was going to kill Goliath. Don't go back and rewrite the history books. They were sitting there thinking, that little kid, he's going to take out a giant? Did anybody really think that Jesus was going to overcome death itself? The disciples were like, yep, told you so. Jesus was going to rise from the dead. We've been waiting at the tomb, Jesus. You're 2 minutes late. They were holed up. They didn't believe. But Jesus overcame death. He rose from the grave. Job is another person that typifies Jesus in his righteousness. In fact, I believe the author talks so powerfully about Job's righteousness because it parallels the righteousness of Jesus. They have a lot in common. They both suffer, though they did nothing wrong. But there is a difference, isn't there? What does God do to protect Job? He says, you must spare his life. But when it came to Jesus, there is no sparing. This is what it says in Romans 8, chapter 32. He did not spare his own son. And this is talking about God in terms of Jesus. So God the Father, he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? There's that graciousness again, giving the blessing, give us all things. That's that blessing, there's that God. But Jesus wasn't spared. Does that mean that God didn't love Jesus? That God the Father didn't love Jesus? We know he loved Jesus because what happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. God wasn't going to let him rot. He was going to raise him up. That was the plan from the beginning. God protects, God loves, God works things out in terrible circumstances for his people. Job was spared death. We were spared death. Jesus was not. But those who walk by faith in Jesus will be spared the second death. We'll have eternal life forever because Jesus wasn't spared. Even in the death of Christ, there is redemption for us. Even when it looks like Satan had a complete victory, that victory would be his ultimate defeat. God redeems people. So let's get back to Job. His pain is unbearable. It's like a 10 out of 10. He lost his children. He lost all of his wealth. Remember, he worked hard, right? It's like, oh, you just lost some camels. No, he worked hard. If you think about his kids, he raised those kids. From all accounts, you know, him being righteous, he wasn't a delinquent father. He wasn't neglectful. He deeply loved them. He prayed for them every morning. There was an emotional attachment. But it's all gone. Satan has done his work the best that he could. I mean, he couldn't have done a better job. So what's going to come out of Job's mouth? This righteous person's mouth. Well, the first thing we have to realize is what doesn't come out. This is what it says in verse 22 of chapter 1. In spite of everything that happened, and in spite of, and that's a big in spite of, you know, don't gloss over that. Job did not sin by blaming God. What a victory. What a victory. Job, and this is even more incredible, Job didn't blame anybody. So say he recognizes that on some level God's goodness. But he didn't even blame the Sabaeans. He didn't blame the Chaldeans. He didn't talk about the lightning storm. He didn't talk about the wind. He also didn't blame himself. In self-pity, like his friends would come and they would say, Job, this is your fault. You have to repent. Job said, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to blame myself. Job didn't blame anybody. I wish we all would stop blaming each other. This is for us. This is what Job knew, that even if you're right, even if he was 100% right in who to blame, he recognized that blaming people would not dull his pain one ounce. Your pain won't go away if you blame people for it. It's not something righteous people do. Yes, you can think about why things happen, particularly so they don't happen again, that kind of thing. But don't blame people because you think somehow it's going to help you get better. So what did Job do? What did this righteous person do? This is the spiritual crescendo, which I learned from playing saxophone, hidden at Job chapter 1. This is where it all reaches the height, right? So you have things going, you move up. Here is the defining attribute, the moment of truth. Was Satan's wager going to pay off? Was Job's righteousness a fake, a phony? Or was there something else to his faith besides material possessions? And this is what happens. We're going to go slow motion, okay? The first thing that happens is, so I guess he must have been laying down or sitting down. It says he gets up. You know, the heavenly council is like, what? What's going to happen next? So he gets up. And then he tears his clothes. He tears his robes. And this is normal, okay? So normal, he gets up. Normal, he tears his clothes. He shaves his head. That's also normal. And then it says he falls down to the ground, which, you know, under the circumstances, maybe his legs were shaky. Who knows? So that's also normal. But what he does next is unique. What does he do next? He worships God. That's the righteousness of Job. He worships God. He gives him the praise. What does... And then the Bible goes further. It tells you what he says. What does he say? He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I depart. The Lord gives and takes away. The name of the Lord be praised." Yeah. God knew this was going to happen, right? So he's up there and he's not smug, but full of joy at his child. But Satan, I mean, talk about a tail tucked between your legs. Whew! I mean, I don't know, was he the heavenly counsel when it happened? Was he standing right next to Job on the earth? But boy, did he miss the mark. Because there's something deeper that connects Christians to God than just material stuff or the fact that you have a good family. Job's faith ran much, much deeper than Satan anticipated. And our faith has to run deeper than what we have. Now, I told a great story about, you know, the shield of faith. The Lord gives, but he also takes away. He also takes away as well. So this is what happened with my dad's car. I was hoping to receive my dad's car as an inheritance. First, I asked him, "Dad, could I have your car when you pass away?" And he said, "Yes." And I was like, "Okay, good. I crossed that hurdle." He gave me his permission. But there were multiple things that occurred first. The first was that the car was full of cockroaches. Like there was an infestation. I would go out at night, and I did not put the car in my driveway. I put it on the street. And I would go out at night in the summertime last summer, and I'd look with my cell phone, like the light on, and I would see how many cockroaches were coming out the sides of the doors and things like that. So what did I have to do? I called a company, and I said, "You guys, I need help. Obviously, I can't like go spraying and kill all these cockroaches myself. They're in the car." So they came out, and they did all that stuff they do. Then I took it to get it detailed. They went and they came back to me after it was detailed, and they said, "We were vacuuming up live cockroaches," which meant I still had to do it again. So I went, I brought the car back. Yes, I did drive it. I drove it back to my house on the street. I had the company come back. We did it again. I had them do the same exact stuff. Like, "You got to kill it. Do whatever you have to do. I don't care, you know, how toxic it is. The cockroaches deserve to die. You know, kill them." So we waited for another, I think, 3 or 4 months. Then we took it to get it detailed again. And there were no live cockroaches, praise God. So the infestation was cleared. The person did tell me that was the most disgusting car they'd ever detailed in their life. Sorry, you know, it wasn't mine. It wasn't mine. And this car, by the way, was nice. It was worth like $15,000. And it had 30,000 miles on the car. So this was a nice car. Like, I wanted this car. I'd redeem this car so that I could recoup the car itself. But then I felt like I just felt this burden to offer the car to my brother because we hadn't seen each other in over a decade. So I talked to my wife. She's like, "You want to give it away?" I was like, "Yeah," because I hadn't seen him. I wanted to make sure that he knew I loved him because we'd been estranged for over a decade. So I call him up, and he says, "Yeah, I'll take the car." I'm like, okay. You know, he could have said no and let me have it. But he decides to take the car. Well, 3 days later, he calls me back, and he said his son, which the car would have been for his son decided to buy a truck without talking to him, so I don't have to give away the car. When he told me that, I was like, "Thank you, God! Thank you, God!" I was so excited, so excited. But I had something else I had to do, so I started to pray. I was like, "God, I ask that Medicaid would not take this car from me. which is what my dad was on at the end of his life. And they usually, they suck up everything you got. Okay, that's what Medicaid's like. So I pray extensively, intensely for this car. I gave God all sorts of good reasons that I should have the car. I get the call, and she tells me that they don't need anything except the car. I was so upset. I said, I can't talk to you right now, and I hung up the phone. I started screaming at the top of my lungs in my kitchen. I was so upset. And I had to figure out what to do. So I call her back, this time much more courteously, and I say, you can take the car, you can take it wherever you want, you know, just get it out. She said, that's not how it works. You have to sell the car for us and send us a check. I'm like, are you serious? Like, I have to do this for you. So I went to Burgies and I sold the car. I got the check, and there was more problems, and then I sent it to Medicaid. I did not get the car. But do you know what the Holy Spirit did during that time? There was a verse that came to my mind, and it wasn't Ephesians 6:16. You see, I had felt the compulsion, the desire to start studying the book of Job. What verse do you think came to me after I got off that phone call with that lady? There it is. Naked I came, naked I'll depart. The Lord gives, and He takes away. He takes away. But what comes next is most important. Are you going to praise God even when things don't go the way you hoped? Even when big things don't go the way you hoped. The job, the family, the health. So then you have to ask yourself, in summation, why did he praise God? His family's gone, his wealth is gone. And there's other bad things, by the way, that happened that I didn't even really touch on. Why did he? Maybe it's because in the same verse, or in the same passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes. What does love also do? It perseveres. Job persevered because he loved God. What's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. I'm telling you, Job had like nothing left except the Holy Spirit, and that was enough. Because his relationship with God was based on more than what the devil could ever take away. And the devil, by the way, can't take the Holy Spirit from you. He can't take the relationship that you have in Jesus Christ. He can't reverse what happened on the cross. And he can't stop you from opening your lips and praising God, even in the midst of painful circumstances. This story is about Job. But it's also about the wager that is still happening today with us as a church and with us as individuals. Job is dead. He received the reward for his righteousness. But we're still here in a messed up world. What's going to come out of our mouths the next time the attacks come? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the opportunity to consider Job. You are so good to us, God, and sometimes we don't even recognize it. Help us to take this passage and put it in our hearts. I ask that it would bear fruit in our hearts, God. I ask that when things happen that crush us, absolutely crush us, that we wouldn't blame people or anything, but that we would worship you, recognizing that you can redeem situations that look to us as absolutely dreadful. God, let us be like Job. We don't want to just consider him. We want to be like him. Help us, God, to pass the test and also the tests, plural, that will come our way. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the example of Job. In Jesus' name, amen.